Good morning, church. So our sermon text for today is taken in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16, and ends in 33. I'm reading verses 16 to 21, and 32 to 33, and Ruby will be reading and the other verses. Here we go. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what these new teachings that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spend their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Ruby has more.
Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives him everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Verse 31, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead."
Verse 32, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
So we're in this series of messages on Paul, a pioneer, still trying to figure out how he's going to share Christ as he goes throughout the Roman Empire. He's been very well prepared for his task. He's been grounded in scriptures very strongly. He had a very good teacher. Soon after his very dramatic conversion, when he sees the Old Testament with new eyes, he is called very quickly to be minister and missionary. We've looked at the different places he went to on his journey, but it's very interesting about the encounter he has in Athens. Athens and Alexandria were the great intellectual centers of the ancient world. It had a very famous tradition of great philosophers. The Greeks by this time had passed through a lot of superstitious myth into abstract reasoning and logic and thinking. They developed some very strong philosophical systems. We still live with them today. It's at a very rich time for a dialogue to take place, because even though Rome will conquer the world by violence often, still eventually there comes what they call the Peace Romana. Now there will be a flow of peoples from all different nations visiting each other and learning from each other. In his world, it's a marketplace for religions. In Rome, the capital city, is filled with all the religions of the world. The Roman soldiers feel very drawn to worship a Persian god, Mithras. They're actually baptized in the blood of a sacrifice. They're promised the gift of immortality. They promise comradeship and loyalty to each other. Many Roman women who are very high class are worshiping Isis, an Egyptian goddess who is supposed to bless the family and the hearth and all family relationships. There are many religions at work. But probably the strongest philosophical philosophies were two that Paul seems to quote. And the text, it says, he's arguing with some people who were called Epicureans and Stoics. But notice the range of Paul's work in Athens. First, as usual, he goes to a synagogue, because there he's dealing with the people who already have foundations in what the gospel will be. Because from the Jewish root, they will say, there is only one true God, who cannot be reduced to an image or to an idol. And this God wants a personal relationship with you. He gives you a holy law by which you can establish a holy community. And in that you respect each other, each other's rights, and you give God preeminence. It is the strong foundational stone. And then it says he goes into the marketplace, into the agora. And this would be a place where there's not only selling all kinds of merchandise, but on all the street corners, you'll find people giving forth their philosophies and attracting people to what they want to sell. So he's in the synagogues, he's in the marketplace. But on Mars Hill, called the Areopagus, here is where he's in a very special discussion with the thinkers of that day. Who are these Epicureans? Who are these Stoics? They do not believe in a personal God or a personal faith relationship, but they do have a rather sober way of looking at life. Today, if I say you're an Epicurean, that usually means you live for pleasure, but that is not what the original philosophy meant. They said people want to be happy in life. That is really an understandable goal that we all share in common. And then they asked the question, how can you find maximum happiness? And the original teachers don't say it's wine, women, and song. But they say you see beyond the surface. Look beyond your nose. If you really want to be happy, you've got to have some restraint. You've got to live life with balance. You need some control. So they saw pleasure in a rather philosophical kind of way. Later it degenerates and we talk about people living for wine, women, and song. The Stoics, I think, is the noblest non-Christian ethics there is. It's very strong on restraint and strong sense of duty and sacrifice. They have this notion about a logos, that there is some power and energy that keeps the world going, and somehow it will cultivate within us an awareness that we need to harmonize ourselves with the world. It's a very noble kind of philosophy. Paul actually makes a contact with it in a Philippian text you all probably know. We learn these golden texts, you know, when we're children or are in Bible school. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's actually built on a Stoic principle with a difference. The Stoics will say, I can do all things if I just restrain myself and discipline myself. Paul takes it and says, I can do all things in Christ. I have a personal power, a personal motivation. So Paul more than once is making contact with the finest philosophy I think they have in that world. But actually among the Gospels, I think we have the most beautiful connection of someone trying to connect the Christian faith to the great thought patterns of the ancient world. Scholars have long ago told us Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they belong together. We call them synoptics. Somehow they're very strong on the actions, the teachings of Jesus. But when you get to John, you're breathing a whole new world. It has a kind of a philosophical, mystic edge. And we all know that beginning first chapter. In the beginning is the Logos. In the beginning is the Word. And then eventually it comes down and says, and the Word became flesh. Logos. It's what the Stoics talk about. There is some kind of rational energy, power at work that keeps the world going. And we need to find ways that we harmonize ourselves so we can have a decent life. So the Gospel of John is the gospel that makes the closest contact with how the ancients and their best philosophy were thinking. Paul also makes that contact. So I've been thinking, as missionaries, and I don't mean just people officially appointed to go to another country, though that is a very necessary work to do. But all of us, as missionaries, we're in a world in which not everyone is a believer. And you want other people to understand and share your faith. How do you make a contact point? You can have more than one approach. And I would suspect that with different people and in different times, you need a different approach. You can come down very strong on everything you believe is pretty flimsy. You can go at it rather strongly that way, or you can do it another way. You already have some understanding that I have, but I'd like to show you how, for me, it fleshes out in who Jesus is. How do you find a contact point with someone else? Early missionaries had to struggle with this. Some wanted very much to find contact points with Chinese. Conservatives would say, you've sold yourself out. We are definitely different. But the liberals would say, we have got a hearing. There is a connection point. So we're always wrestling with, how do I present my faith so I get a hearing? So people will say, there's some possibility there. Or even more than that, I am attracted to something I see in you and what you have to say. Paul is taking a very positive approach here. He said, you're very religious. You have all of these idols. You have all of these philosophies. In fact, when you talk about that we all are somehow related, a common humanity, yes, that is so. But you don't understand. It comes from this one God who cannot be reduced to the images you make. Idolatry. What is idolatry? It's not just worshiping sticks and stones. Idolatry is making anything, any person, a substitute for God. You can substitute images that you make. You can substitute philosophy. Somehow God has to have the preeminence. So Paul is speaking about what, as a good Jew, he was taught. No idolatry. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall worship him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No other gods before me. He cannot be confined in any idol. Reverence his name and his nature. Take time regularly in your life in which you draw close and meditate and connect with him. Building on this, he's beginning to show how he shares with them some understanding, but takes it a step further. I was thinking, when I go to Dofengsan, which is one of my favorite places in Hong Kong, I will give the Lutherans credit. They use art, I think more creatively and richly than we Baptists often do, in how they do worship and architecture. And they had that missionary Reichelt, a very conservative Lutheran missionary who had a burden for China. He wanted to find some way to connect. It's interesting how missionaries did that. The early Jesuit missionaries wanted to talk about Jesus as a great teacher. And so they said Confucius was a very good inspiration because he wanted to teach you virtue. Jesus is a great virtuous teacher. And they hit that very hard, hoping Chinese would connect at that point. Reichelt went a different direction. He thought, it's the monks, the Buddhist and Taoist monks. They've already dedicated themselves to a life of meditation, realizing that worldly fame and pleasure is not where the action really is. And so he made a point that he would make some contact with them and talk about the inner life and the spirit. And so when he had to leave China, when the communists came, he thought, I will go to Hong Kong. It's so close by. And on Daofengshan, he said, I will have a place, I can establish a place. In those days when he came, can you believe it? Sha Tin was a very small town. He thought he was going to a very kind of nice, remote or isolated place. A little town at the foot of a mountain. And on the mountain, he could establish his center. And there in that place, he's using the same principle of Paul. What can I find a connecting point with Chinese culture? And among those meditative monks who take the time to get away from a grubby, vicious world in which we got to make a living and get ahead, when you're looking for soul peace and you're trying to harmonize yourself with life, he said, I think I can find a way. Some of his monks were converted. Then he had to find a way for them to make a living. So if you go to Daofengshan, you go to their art shop, you will find these ceramic plates and dishware painted with scenes from the life of Jesus and the Gospels. And the figures all look Chinese. He did, I think, a maximum kind of effort in what I would call the Paul strategy. He had to be careful he didn't reduce or lose the uniqueness of the gospel. But he had this very conservative Lutheran background. One reason I had you sing that song today, Fairest Lord Jesus, it's a favorite of all Lutherans. Somehow they have that touch with Jesus outshining the glory of nature. You can love life better when Jesus is there. And so he has a root like Paul. Paul is rooted in that Jewish foundation. This man is rooted in the Lutheran Reformation. You need somehow scripture. You need that living power again that can connect to the old church and yet break new ground. And so we're still searching and trying to find some way that you connect. You find some point. Someone can hear you. What then is the way we connect? You can do it through thinking, thought systems, but somehow you can appeal to people's deepest needs that we all feel. I remember hearing a testimony of a classmate when I was in seminary, and we were talking about all the world religions and different philosophies. And he said, when my wife gets sick, I want to pray to someone I can see and feel and will hear me. I want to say, Lord Jesus, hear me. My wife is sick. I can't pray, oh, mighty thought, great pattern out there. I want a personal focus. I find that a very appealing way when we're trying to present the gospel to people. It's not just that we found a clever, rational thought system, though I think it's pretty important. But that isn't really, I think, the reason most people become Christian. Why did you become a Christian? I can't understand how you could become one without the living influence of some person you admire and you respect. And you see something in them that has great value. As I keep thinking back over my own experience, I am grateful my parents gave me religious foundations. even though they were not particularly religious for a long time. But they thought I needed some kind of grounding. So when I was sent to Sunday school, I've probably told you this story before. My first Sunday school teacher when I was age 5 was a Miss Chloe. I fell in love with that woman, and I thought, why is she so different? And I was always talking to my mother about Miss Chloe and lessons that she had taught me. Through the years, there were people constantly coming into my life. My second grade teacher taught us a little prayer to pray, which I want to teach my grandchildren when I go back to the States next year. They're 2 years old now, maybe a little bit young, but they're going to be talking soon. But when I was in the second grade, 6 years old, Miss Wolf, shining with this beauty of Christ that came out when she blessed all of us. In those days, we could pray in school. You know, things have changed in America now. We're very careful about that kind of thing. But she taught us this prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Guide us in our work and play. Teach us kindness, truth, and love. Send us blessings from above. I'm 76 today, and I still remember that prayer. It is simple and basic, and it's the woman and her words that influenced me. I hope you've had that kind of influence in your life. If you haven't, give it to someone who needs it. And so, how do you come to hear the gospel? It may come through rational arguments. C.S. Lewis is a man who was quite good at trying to think through what we call apologetics, making different arguments or a case for the existence of God. But for me, the great appeal of C.S. Lewis was his personal faith. The way he finally comes to faith and finds himself a new man, and how it makes him an encourager for so many of us. And how when he fell finally in love as an old man, he had to go through the pain of grief and finally slowly came out of it. What finally will win us is not just the arguments, though I think Paul did a very good job at that level, but it's that personal touch. So as I look back and I was thinking about what brought me to be a Christian and what keeps me in the faith and keeps me strong, I still have connections to my faith as a little child. And that little prayer Miss Wolf taught me, in which I will teach my grandchildren. But we have new questions and new experiences and new challenges that make it difficult as we grow through life. What keeps us strong in the faith? Or sometimes we keep rethinking it, re-understanding it. Again, people. When people share a similar burden, you know they really understand and they care. It somehow galvanizes your own inwardness where faith becomes real. So, Paul has a method by which he's evangelizing in many of the major cities of his world. Last week we looked at how he made connections with Jerusalem, the tradition, the mother church, the roots, that they had to have some kind of consensus. And they gave them a sending power. Today we're looking at Athens, when he takes on the heavyweights, the intellectuals of his day. And you notice the results. Some believe, some do not. And the big stumbling block seemed to be the resurrection. I believe the stumbling block was actually the fact it is a personal kind of salvation he's talking about. Next week, we'll look at how he goes to another city, Corinth, and faces another major kind of problem. And then we'll finish with Rome. He will finally go to the power center of his world and stand in the court of the most powerful man on earth. And he will do it unashamedly. And he will do it as an older, very mature man, close to the time of his death. Paul does not give us all the answers or ways by which we understand the gospel and how we do missions. He is the first major theological thinker trying to put together, how is it Jesus exactly is my Savior? How is it exactly he is connected to me, my ethics, how I live my life? Remember, his letters are in your Bible before the Gospels get there. He had no idea when he's writing these letters that somehow they will become Bible. But there is something so valuable and practical about the way he's getting hold of things. We come back to him again and again. He is still wondering about some connections of Old and New Testament, still wondering about some policies and procedures. But he's given us some basic patterns. You have to have the Old Testament foundation, because both Testaments have God at the center. And before Jesus gets here, the understanding has been established by his covenant people. There is only one God. This God is all wise and powerful, cannot be compromised or put or reduced to an idol. And he wants to bond. And he does it through holy community and a holy law. And he will send forth his prophets to warn and encourage. And finally, he will send Jesus, the prophet, the teacher, who cannot be outdone. He shines in all the glory with the face of God for us. And then Paul will move from that to saying, this should be shared with all the world, Gentiles as well as Jews. I will first go among the synagogues. I will go into the marketplaces. I will go to any point where I can discuss what my faith is all about. And with my life's witness, they can see what the gospel means. If I must suffer for the gospel, I will do so. And he gives record of the beatings, the persecutions, all the hardships, but also all the glorious victories that he has won as well. To be a missionary people, we're simply living with what God is. He is the missionary God. He sent someone into our world to speak our language, to feel our feelings, to understand our needs, our hungers, what we can be. And he gives us quality life. I have come to give you life, life abundant. May we pray. Lord, who loved us before we loved you, with a love that will not let us go, thank you for your patience, your guidance, and for your will. Teach us how to share our faith. Make me a blessing. Make us a blessing to all your children. In Jesus' name, amen.